We're studying this subject, this doctrine of end times, what's known as eschatology, the study of the end times. And tonight, specifically, we're going to focus on the one aspect of the end times, and that's the subject of the rapture. The rapture. A few opening thoughts, a few questions, maybe just to meditate on throughout the message. Do you think that we are living in the last days? I see some heads nodding already, all right? If you believe we're living in the last days, say amen.
Amen.
All right. I won't ask you if you don't think that we are, but that's okay if you don't. You're like, now we got time, all right? And that's amen. Amen to that too. But many are intimidated to study and read the book of Revelation. Why do you think that is? Maybe it's just the unknown. Maybe for some, all of the symbolism, all of the pictures that come to your mind, and you think, man, I just can't handle that. I can't understand that. I have a hard enough time understanding Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and the last book, I'm just not there yet, preacher. But we are reminded of this truth, that those who have studied and obeyed what is written in the book of Revelation, that they would be blessed by that. And that's my hope over the next few weeks. We won't be, in, again, not too long and as we study end times here, but over the next several lessons, that we as a church would receive the blessing of this book. I have been so blessed on Wednesday night to study the book of Revelation with my brothers in Christ. We get out there in the shed and we get deep into it sometimes. And man, what a blessing it is. Tonight we are focusing on this subject of the rapture. The first thing we're going to look at is, what is the rapture? What is the rapture? Is the word rapture in the Bible? No, it is not. Well, if rapture's not in the Bible, we shouldn't be talking about it, right? Is the word Trinity in the Bible?
No.
No, it's not, is it? But we believe in the Holy Trinity, amen? And although the word rapture is not in the Bible, the term rapture comes from a word meaning carrying off, transporting away, or snatching away. While the word rapture is not in the Bible, the concept of a carrying away, a snatching away, is clearly taught in the Bible. The rapture of the church means when the church is carried away from earth to heaven. Now, the Greek word found, which we get the term rapture, is found in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and the Greek word is harpazo. It means caught up. In the opening passage that we read, it says just that we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. So to be caught up, to be snatched away, to be taken away. Now, I do want to say from the beginning, there is a difference. Let me just provide some clarity. There is a difference between the second coming of Christ and the rapture of the church. The second coming of Jesus Christ is when Jesus returns and physically comes back to this earth. The rapture of the church is not when Jesus comes with the church. The rapture is when he comes for the church and takes us from earth and we meet with him in the clouds. So those two are different. It's important for us to distinguish that. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, let me kind of reread that opening passage but add a little bit to it. Beginning in verse 13 now, it says this: "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." I am reminded that there are some, as Lindsay just shared earlier, who live this life feeling as if they have no hope. The reality is, without Jesus Christ, none of us have any hope. But because of Jesus Christ, we can and do have hope, not a wishful thinking. We have a confident expectation. We have a hope from heaven that Jesus is going to come and get his bride one day. Believe that, say amen?
Amen.
Now, as I read this passage, I want you to keep something in mind. The Thessalonians were worrisome over something. They were really worried about those believers who had already died. So they're in the grave. And their concern to the Apostle Paul is, Paul, if Jesus comes back, they've already died. What's going to happen to them and their bodies? So Paul clarifies. Verse 14, he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Paul's like, don't worry about that, all right? The ones who have fallen asleep is a euphemism for death for the believer. It's never used for an unbeliever. But even in death, the Bible portrays death for the Christian as just sleep, peaceful. Some believe that we will rest in a state of soul sleep. That's not what Scripture teaches. But rather, we fall asleep here on this earth and we awaken in glory. Amen. And then Paul writes in verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." So again, their worry was, what happens when Jesus comes back? They've already died. I mean, we're going to be good. And Paul says, that's not going to be a problem for God. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ," they're actually going to rise first. They get first class. They're the ones who go up first. And the old joke, like Paul probably knows this one, why do they go first? Because they have six more feet to go. All right, that's why they go first. Thank you. All right. Verse 17, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up," snatched away, raptured out, caught up together with them, who? The dead in Christ, with them in the clouds to meet with the Lord. So we're not meeting them here. He's taking us up. We're meeting him up there. Then it says, "And so shall we ever be with the Lord." In verse 18, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Doesn't that bring some comfort to your soul tonight? You know, it's interesting because some are very intimidated to read and study. Some preachers are really intimidated to preach from the book of Revelation. You're like, "Preacher, you haven't preached it yet." I'm one of those preachers, all right? I'm getting there, okay? I'm working on the first one today. But consider this. Many Bible scholars believe that the Apostle Paul was with the Thessalonians for 3 weeks. 3 weeks. Consider that for a second. Now, look, if you were the Apostle Paul, you were rolling into town. You got a bunch of brand new believers. What are you going to write them about? Salvation, baptism, social security, like... You know, you guys read your Bibles, your Old Testament. Are you praying? What's your personal devotion time? Paul's like, nah. How about end times? 3 weeks he spent with them. It is never too early to learn about these things. We can study these things. And as you grow as a believer, you'll probably grow in your knowledge about end times events, but at the same time, we can study it any time. This should bring great comfort. For the believer, this is one of the most comforting truths in all of Scripture. Jesus is coming again. And he's coming for us. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4 is one of the main primary passages when dealing with rapture. There's another, I've got to speed up a little bit here. There's another in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, one of the longest chapters in the New Testament. Beginning in verse number 50 of 1 Corinthians 15, the Corinthians struggle with something different than the Thessalonians did. Those in Thessalonica were worried about who? Those who had already died. The Corinthians were worried about the ones who were still alive. Why? Well, in order to get a resurrected body, what has to happen to you before you resurrect? You gotta die, right? So they were like, well, we're not dead. Are we gonna get a resurrected body? The Thessalonians were like worried about the ones in the grave. The Corinthians were worried about the ones not in the grave. They're like, oh, we have to die before we get our, if Christ comes back and we're not dead? Like, do we not get one? Is that how it works? Paul puts them at ease. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. We are corrupt. And I don't just mean that in a fallen, sinful way, but even our body, our flesh, this planet, is corrupted. And being corrupted, we cannot inherit incorruptible things unless there's a change. Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. There's that phrase again. But we shall all be changed. Paul's like, hey, don't worry, right? Not all of us are going in the grave, but all of us believers, we will be changed. How quickly? Verse 52. In a moment.
Is dead. That's the one taken.
of that judgment. The judgment, the tribulation period, is 7 years. We'll get into those specifics, all right, but 7 years. Some believe in 3.5 years, Christ will come and take away his bride. According to this view, the church goes through the first half of the tribulation, but is spared from the worst part, what is known as the Great Tribulation. Daniel 7, verse 25, I'm going to give you just a few verses in support of some of these, and you make your own mind up and come to your own conclusion. Daniel 7, 25 says this, "And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High." This is talking about the Antichrist and his persecution of believers, those who are saved during that tribulation period. It says, "And think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand." The Antichrist is permitted. "For a time, they're given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time." 3.5 years. The mid-tribulation view believes that during the middle of that persecution, that God will say, "Okay, that's enough, take the church away," and then things really get bad. The mid-trib view also sees the trumpet that I read about from 1 Corinthians 15 as the final trumpet in Revelation 11, verse 15. Let me read this verse. Revelation 11, 15. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Amen. This is the final trumpet judgment during the tribulation. Some believe that that last trumpet is the trumpet that we hear before the rapture. However, it's important to remember the final trumpet in Revelation is a pronouncement of doom on the wicked, not necessarily. The trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15 is a proclamation of salvation and grace and transformation for the believer. So you have the mid-trib view. Next is the post-trib, all right? Post-tribulation teaches that the rapture occurs at the end or near the end of the tribulation. At that time, the church will meet Christ in the air and then almost immediately return, because remember, Christ is coming back to the earth. So we're going up and then right back down for the second coming of Christ as he sets up his kingdom on the earth. In other words, the rapture and the second coming happen almost simultaneously. According to this view, the church goes through the entire tribulation period. And some who hold this view don't believe in a rapture at all. Perhaps one strength of this view is that Jesus, in his really long discourse in the Gospel of Matthew about the end times, says he will return after a great tribulation. And in that, he really makes no mention of the rapture when he comes from the church. So some see that and say, well, by omission, he didn't teach it, and therefore it doesn't really happen. Lastly, we have the pre-trib or pre-tribulational view. This is what I hold to, and I know many others do as well. This believes that the rapture happens before the tribulation starts. At that time, we meet Christ in the air. And then the 7 years of judgment take place. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse number 9, let me give you a few verses here, and then I'll close, all right? We got a potluck out there, okay? Technically, I have 7 minutes until 7 o'clock. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Verse 10. "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered," notice this, "which delivered us from the wrath to come." Now some would say that is the wrath of hell, of eternal punishment. But others see that as the wrath mentioned in the book of Revelation for the tribulation, the great wrath of God that is poured out. So as we are saying, Christ has delivered us from that wrath which is to come. It doesn't say from the wrath which was to come. Now listen, if this is talking about hell, then it's not wrath to come to me anymore. It used to be my wrath. Does that make sense? But now this is still wrath. The wrath is still coming. But he has delivered me from that wrath. Later, a few verses after the text of the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, we see this again. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. He hasn't appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation, notice this, by our Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation deals primarily with that time period of the tribulation. The book is a prophetic message to the world. God will pour out his wrath upon the earth during that time. To me, it seems inconsistent for God to promise believers that they will not suffer wrath and then leave us on the earth to suffer through the wrath of the tribulation. The fact that God promises to deliver us shortly after he says he's going to come get us, we're going to meet him in the air, right? Seems like those two verses are connected. Remember, there were no chapters and no verses when God inspired his scripture. So this is almost directly after he says, trumpet's going to sound, we're going out, because God has not appointed us to wrath. In Revelation 3, verse 10, we read, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, or testing, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So, either this means God will protect believers in the middle of the trials, or he will deliver believers out of the trials. Now, you could argue both are valid. Both are tremendous promises. But notice it doesn't just say the trial, as in trials in general, but the hour of trial. A specific time that God will judge and try, test the earth. Well, what specific time does that happen? The tribulation period. And God says, I will deliver you from that hour of temptation, of testing. Now, the word church appears 19 times in the first three chapters of Revelation. And then we start getting into the tribulation period. And the word is not used again, church, until chapter 22 of the book of Revelation. Isn't that kind of odd? He begins the book talking about the church and then doesn't mention the church again until the end of the book of Revelation. Interesting. During the tribulation period, there is no mention of the church whatsoever. Now, there are believers during that time. I believe that there will be those Scripture teaches saved during the tribulation time. But the church has been taken away. In 2 Peter 2, verse number 6, we get an illustration of this. Remember that Old Testament story about Sodom and Gomorrah? God poured down his wrath and judgment against those cities. But wasn't someone spared? Wasn't someone taken away? Wasn't someone delivered from that wrath to come? Lot and his two daughters. In 2 Peter 2:6 it says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. God did that as an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly. Verse 7, and deliver just Lot, which That's one of the most mind-boggling phrases in all scripture to me. That Lot was just. But he was just. Just Lot. He delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Verse 8, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, the hour of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Our God knows how to deliver us, the righteous, those who have been made righteous because of Jesus, from that day of judgment. Let me move on quickly to the imminence of the rapture. The imminence of the rapture. What do I mean by the rapture is imminent? Simply this. No prophecies remain to be fulfilled in the Word of God before the Lord Jesus can come back to earth and claim believers to take them to heaven. Meaning there is nothing that has to happen on the prophetic timetable. Well, we're waiting for this event to take place, and once that happens, then Jesus can come. There is nothing that needs to take place before the rapture of the church happens. It is imminent. It could happen at any time. It could happen before we're done with our Sunday night fellowship this evening. Who is part of the rapture? Well, the rapture is for the bride of Christ. The church. How do you become a part of the church? Not LBC. The church. Well, you got to be a good person? No. You got to attend church? No. You got to get in the baptismal? No. You have to get in Christ. That only happens by faith in the resurrected Savior. You have to put your faith in the one who's going to come back for his bride. When that happens, and he does come back, the only prerequisite will not be, were you a good person or did you live a good life, but have you put your faith in Jesus? Lastly, the anticipation for the rapture. Anticipation. We know it can happen at any time, but let me ask you this as I close. Do you truly meditate on and anticipate with a hopeful heart the return of your Savior? Philippians 3:20, it says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those in the early church had an earnest expectation for the return of their Savior, unlike anything that we could probably fathom. It would be strange to them how little we think about and talk about the return of Jesus Christ. Do we anticipate his return? The writers of the New Testament longed to see Jesus again. And this longing is reflected in their words to us. There's a preacher by the name of Kent Hughes who had kind of an interesting observation. He said this, that I've noticed that in ministry, when people are hurting, you know, when they're suffering, when they're going through it, they frequently express their hope for the Lord's return. We look around and we see the wickedness in this world, and it's like, oh Lord, come back, Jesus. Just come back. Then he said this, but I have never heard anyone say, things are going so well. I wish Jesus would come back. Isn't that kind of funny? When things are rough, it's like, oh, please, Lord, return. When things are great, we don't really think about it much, do we? But would God we would live with the same anticipation for his return when things are great and when things are not so great? Are you living in anticipation for this moment? It's kind of funny because the rapture of the church is not supposed to be a divisive issue. This is like a hotly debated theological thing. I mean, people get in like arguments over this stuff. And I'm not. You're like, no, it's happening in the middle, preacher, and we're going to go through it, and you're like, some people are like, the rapture is just a new idea, and, you know, people never even believe that in the first place. Okay? It's funny because it becomes a divisive issue, but think about what it is. A glorious event. According to the Bible, we should all be longing for it. This is the moment that we will be free from sin and in the presence of God forever. There is so much debate over the meaning and the timing of the rapture. Do you think that was God's intent? Let me give them a doctrine and everybody's going to fight about it, right? No, the rapture should fill us with comfort. Remember 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18? After Paul writes about this snatching away, he doesn't say, wherefore, argue about this until Jesus comes back. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. There's a word that was used often. It's used in Scripture. It was used in church history. It's the word Maranatha. It's an Aramaic word. It means come, O Lord, or the Lord is coming. The early church faced much persecution. To live a life under the Roman rule was not easy. The Romans actually required everyone to declare, Caesar is Lord. Caesar est Curios, he is Lord. Well, that was a problem for believers because we know there is one God and one Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
They could not in good conscience declare Caesar is Lord. So the Romans looked upon these Christians, these little Christs, as traitors. They persecuted them. They put them to death. Living under those conditions, you could say that the morale of the church needed some lifting. Maranatha. That word became the common greeting of the oppressed believers, replacing the typical Jewish greeting, shalom, shalom, peace, peace. No longer said they shalom. Instead, they said Maranatha, waiting for the Prince of Peace who would return again. Today, believers in Christ, we live our life in light of the knowledge that he could come at any moment. And we are to be ready when that call comes. Are you ready? Every day we should expect him. Every day we should long for him. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, reminds us to keep our eyes on eternal things and of the Spirit and not to dwell on earthly material things. Looking down, we see the earth. Looking around, we see earthly things. But looking up, we see the hope and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. To those that are discouraged today, Maranatha. To those who are worried today, Maranatha. To those filled with anxiety over the problems that you are facing, Maranatha, our Lord is coming. Titus 2, verse 13, it says this. Looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The end of the book of Revelation, one of the final verses is perhaps my favorite. After receiving the entire vision, the Lord says to John, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. In response to the one who penned those words, amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Is that your heart tonight? Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for this glorious promise. I pray that everyone in this room would have been lifted, their spirits lifted, Lord, as our bodies will be lifted one day. Let us encourage one another with these words the rest of the evening. Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Jesus. Amen. Yeah. All right. Thank you so much for coming tonight, church. We give you just a couple quick instructions. You'll go out the doors into the junior church room. We've got the table set up. When you come out of those doors in the hallways, there's desserts. There are drinks there. Of course, we got a table set up here. You'll need to flip some of the chairs around when you come back. There's actually about 50 or so chairs and tables set up outside right by the barn. Maybe even parents, you want to grab the little ones. They'll like that out there, right? And they can sit on the gravel. But we do have chairs. We got tables. Make sure you get your little ones, your babies, and